Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Mark DeLeo, and this morning I'd like to talk about faith. In Hebrews 11:1, the author writes, "What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see." In verse 2, God gave his approval to people in days of old because of their faith. We throw this word faith around a lot in our culture. We say things like, "You just have to have faith that things are going to work out." Or, "Come on, man, where's your faith?" The pop star George Michaels in 1987 wrote this word faith to the number one spot on the Billboard charts with his song titled Faith. How many people know the song? Because you got to have The cave was open at the top, so light came in and plants grew up the sides and there were fish swimming around. It was wonderful, and my older three kids and I went with a guide and we went swimming in the cave. Now, connected to this cave was another cave, but this one was not open at the top. There was no light in it. It was a pitch black cave, and you actually had to swim underwater from the one cave to the other cave for about 6 feet to get to the other cave. Let's call it the Cave of Doom. So our guide had a flashlight, and he was willing to lead us. And I trusted him. He was awesome. He'd taken visitors into the Cave of Doom before, and I assumed most of them had made it back out again. Hopefully that's a fair assumption. I mean, I guess I wouldn't really know unless I went into the Cave of Doom myself, and by that time, it might be too late. So I'm treading water in the cave, and I'm looking at the guy disappear with his flashlight into the depths below and beyond. And then I look at my children in the water there beside me, and I realize that my heart is racing. Now, I like adventure. I like adrenaline. I had faith that I might be able to swim underwater to the Cave of Doom. I even had faith that my kids might be able to do it as well. But we decided the better option would be to pack it up, some might call it chickening out, and we headed out like a baby from a womb. Happy Mother's Day. We actually left our guide in the dark cave in the depths beyond waiting for us, which we felt a little bit bad about. Did I not have enough faith, or is that the wrong word to use here? Our guide had confident assurance. I did not. It was scary, and I feared for my kids. There was a part of me that wanted to do it because I didn't want the fear to win. I wanted to prove that I could do it. Was that part of me faith? Or stubbornness? Or stupidity? Yeah. Can I get an amen? Do you have faith? Is it enough? Or do you need more? Have you ever been at a vending machine and you want to buy something, but you just don't have enough change? I wonder if sometimes we treat God like that. That God is the vending machine, and if we have enough faith, we can get certain things from him. We plug in a few quarters of faith, and we're able to close a business deal. We put in a few loonies of faith, and maybe we can press the lit up button for a new job. Have you ever wondered what maybe you could buy from God with a whole roll of faith toonies? Maybe a miraculous healing? I wonder, is faith even quantifiable? I was at a Christian skateboard camp and I rolled my ankle. It swelled up and it turned painful, turned purple and it was painful. And one of the leaders asked if he could pray for me for it to be healed. I said, sure. He laid his hands on it and prayed and then asked me how it felt. The same, I said. He repeated a similar prayer and then looked at me again, expectantly. I responded, it still feels the same. I wanted God to heal it, and I believed he could, mostly, but I also marvel at the slow way that God works naturally, the way he slows us down, the way that healing happens naturally over time, as he created it to. So the leader prayed for my ankle one last time, and when it wasn't miraculously healed, and I didn't give an affirmative response that it even felt better, he simply told me that I didn't have enough faith. I didn't have enough faith. I had some faith, but not enough faith. Well, how much is enough? As we turn to scripture this morning, we're going to read about a Roman centurion whose slave gets healed. And it seems like it's due to the Roman's faith, that somehow he had enough. And at a quick glance, it seems to confirm this God is a vending machine theology. But there's more going on in this passage. So if you don't mind, let's stand together for the reading of scripture. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said, for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. So Jesus went with them, but just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go and they go, or come and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we ask that you would fill us, that you would teach us this morning, that you would reveal your love to us poignantly, and that in response we would place our eyes on Jesus in faith. Bring to life this passage of scripture that you desire us to read, that you desire us to know, that you desire us to learn from. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're picking up here in Luke 7, where we left off last week after Scott taught us from the Sermon on the Plain. And we find that Jesus has returned to his Capernaum home base. At the same time, we hear that a highly valued slave of a Roman officer is sick and is about to die. Matthew writes a parallel passage, and in that he says that the servant is paralyzed and racked with pain. Slavery has been pretty common throughout history, but in ancient Rome, close to 25% of the population were slaves, which amounted to about 10 to 15 million people. Slaves were used for agriculture and domestic chores. They were used to build Roman structures like the Colosseums, the roads, the aqueducts. And slaves were also used as educators and business managers and entertainers. Now, the Old Testament gives guidelines for treating slaves with fairness and justice and condemns the abuse of the vulnerable. So slavery wasn't universally horrendous in these days. Some slaves were treated with respect and with kindness, and some were even treated as family. They were valued, they were cared for, and that seems to be the situation here. Now, contrast that with the 50 million slaves in the world today. Half in forced marriages, and the other half in forced labor. That's a tiny percentage of the population of the world today, but a modern atrocity. That's why our church supports organizations like the International Justice Mission, who are at work in many countries to free people trapped in slavery. And we're going to hear more about their work in 2 weeks. That's what one of the announcements is about. So the fact that we have a highly valued slave says a lot about the slave, but it also says a lot about the centurion. The centurion was a Roman officer in charge of at least 100 soldiers. He enjoyed high social status and power and money. And surprisingly, he actually sounds kind, which is not what I would expect from someone in that position. Most people would have looked up to him and even feared him. But the Jewish elders did not, because the centurion was a Gentile. He was unclean. He was outside the faith. He was morally deficient. He was worth less. He couldn't be one of God's chosen people like the Jews. And the author of today's reading knew all about this. As a Gentile, the physician Luke, the author of Luke, was also an outsider. And because of this, as he's writing his gospel, he pays special attention to the stories of other Gentiles like him who interacted with Jesus. So verse 3, when the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. Now hold on. This is a massive surprise. So far, we get the sense that the centurion is a good guy. But how is it possible that he has good relations with the Jews, even though he's worth less? Why do respected Jewish elders approach Jesus on behalf of a Gentile centurion, a Roman working for the empire? Verse 4, so they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said, for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. Ah, here's our clue. He is liked by the Jews, at least in part, due to his taking an interest in the Jewish people and his generosity expressed through building them a synagogue. This is a strange thing. This is a strange friendship. Why would this heathen Gentile pour out his affection and money on Jews who think less of him? I'm not sure if Luke intends it this way, but he almost paints this outsider centurion as a God figure who's providing for the Jews and pouring unreciprocated love on them. It's unmerited favor and affection. Last week, Scott phrased it this way: God loves those who don't love him back. This is a strange thing to see in a Gentile centurion. So the Jewish leaders go to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I wonder what these Jewish elders thought of Jesus. Did they have faith that Jesus could heal the servant? Did any of them believe the stories that they had heard about Jesus? Or were they just trying to help a Gentile benefactor and do what he asked? They think the centurion deserves Jesus' help for loving the Jewish people and building them a synagogue. That through his extravagant generosity, the centurion has earned Jesus' help, at least according to their religious eyes. And we're suddenly back to the vending machine God, that the centurion has somehow bought his way into the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, this is no surprise. Humans are often transactional. I do this for you, you do that for me. The Jewish elders and religious leaders of Jewish day thought they could approach God in the same way. They believed if they lived the right way, they could expect God's blessings. Now, that is often true. We reap what we sow. But that idea can easily morph and start to focus on earning God's blessings. It stops being about God's choice to love worthless us. And instead, it makes the relationship a transaction. This is the danger of religion. When we try to live rightly, we can start to put our faith in our right living, hoping that through good deeds, the vending machine will give us what we want. Faith in, blessings out. Good works in, miracles out. Our relationship with God is not a transaction. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor or love or blessings. Not by our actions, not by our words, not by our thoughts, not by our feelings, ever. So the Jewish elders tell Jesus how much the centurion deserves his help, and Jesus goes with them. Verse 6, but just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I'm not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Again, this is shocking. This is a surprise. Here's our first dose of humility in this encounter with Jesus. And while the Roman centurion actually has slaves, he's actually speaking like a slave. While the Jewish elders try to convince Jesus that this officer is worthy and deserving, the officer is convincing Jesus that he's not worthy of hosting Jesus or even meeting him. Now, perhaps the centurion is trying to spare Jesus the inconvenience of having to go through ritual purity acts that would be required of him should he enter the home of an unclean Gentile. Perhaps. The officer continues, just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. So it's clear that the centurion understands power. And as a man of power, he recognizes in Jesus a whole different kind of power. And he believes that Jesus can use that power to heal his servant just by saying the word. I wonder what other kinds of things he understands about Jesus. What other things do you think he sees that maybe the Jews are blind to? Is he aware of Jesus' love? Is he aware of Jesus' desire to heal? Is he aware of Jesus' desire to bless, not as a vending machine payout, but completely unmerited? I think so, because he's not trying to turn this moment into a transaction. He's not offering a thing. He's simply and humbly asking on behalf of his powerless slave, and he's believing that Jesus can do it. That seems like a good model of prayer, doesn't it? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. And when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. I love that Jesus can be amazed. Have you thought about that? That's just the coolest thing. And he's amazed by the belief that this worthless Gentile occupier has in his ability to heal his much-loved servant. While the Jewish leaders focused on what makes him worthy, the centurion just straight up does a Wayne's World, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. And Jesus loves it. He's amazed by it. And he exclaims, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. You know who wouldn't have loved this? The Jews standing there. This would have been a total slap in the face to them. The Gentile outsider shows more faith than the chosen Jews. He humbly receives with open arms. His eyes are on Jesus, and he believes. We learn in Scripture that God is love, and Jesus is the incarnation of that very God. Jesus is love. He loves to give, he loves to heal, he loves to forgive, and he wants to. And the Jewish elders didn't understand this, but the worthless Gentile did. How about you? Are you trying to earn God's favor today? Maybe when you first came to understand the mercy of God, you knew it was a gift that you couldn't earn, a gift that you did not deserve. But over time, has your thinking shifted? Are you making your relationship with God transactional? Allow me to remind you that God is not a vending machine, and faith is not about earning. When we put our faith in Jesus, in his love for us, in his complete acceptance and forgiveness of us, it's 100% based on what he has done for us and 0% based on what we have done for him. We are not saved by what we do, say, think, or feel. We are not saved by us. We're only saved by Jesus and our faith in him. How many of us wish we had greater faith? What does that even mean? I don't know. There are days where I wish I had more faith because it feels like the faith I have just isn't enough. And when I look at the Gospels, I realize I'm in good company, right? In Matthew, the disciples are in the boat, the storm comes up, and they wake the sleeping Jesus, and he looks at them and says, "You have such little faith." And then he quells the storm. In Mark, the parallel passage to that, he asks them, "Do you still have no faith?" Peter's walking on the water as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, and he looks around him at the storm and takes his eyes off, and he starts to sink, and Jesus says, "You have so little faith." Speaking to Jairus, he says, "Don't be afraid, just have faith." What makes faith great? Is it the amount? I've often thought that the opposite of a little faith is a lot of faith. Is that true? Maybe the opposite of little faith is big faith. Maybe a better question is, how much faith do we need? Have you ever thought about this? If faith is an amount, and I'm not sure it is, then how much is the right amount? I mean, Jesus never tells us we need 3 kilograms of faith. Or a boatload of faith, though that might have been helpful with the disciples in the boat. I think growing up, I just thought the more faith you have, the better. But I wonder if that's wrong. How much faith would Jesus say we need? Well, as it turns out, not much. He's teaching his disciples one day, and Matthew records this in chapter 17. "You don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth, if you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." Jesus tells us how little faith we actually need. Isn't this glorious? It isn't much, just a grain of it, the size of a mustard seed. That's not drawn to scale, by the way. It'd be much smaller. I wonder if the key here isn't the amount of faith. Lord, give me more faith. But what your faith is in. Do you have faith in your good works? That counts as nothing in God's eyes. In fact, Paul counts all of his good works as worthless. In fact, it's a much stronger word than that. In Philippians 3:8, here's what he says. "I once thought these good works of mine were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage." It's a much stronger word than that. so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Do you ever feel like you need to earn Jesus' love? You have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer. Faith is turning our eyes upon Jesus, the only one who can save us. We need to see Jesus as he is, for who he is, and to focus on Jesus, not us. Not our faith in us, not our faith in what we have done, not our faith in what we can do. We cannot put our faith in us, or in our good deeds, or in our worthiness. Faith is not about us earning, striving, being good enough. It's about Jesus, his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his compassion. We don't need more faith. We need Jesus. Our works are worthless. Paul confirms in Romans 4:5, people are declared righteous because of their faith, not because of their works. My friend Daryl told me this week, we need God-based solutions for the world's problems. And Jesus is the best God-based solution there is, and he's the only one necessary. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's us. We are not blessed because we have earned anything. We are blessed because God has chosen to love us. That's where we need faith, that God finds us lovable, that God has deemed us worthwhile, that God has chosen to pursue us, that God has invested in us, that God has sent his son for us, and his son has more than willingly come. Faith is putting our eyes on Jesus and keeping them there. Most of us initially come to Jesus in faith, but over the years and decades of following Jesus, it's easy to start thinking that we somehow need to earn his love. We can't. We don't. We never do. We never will. God's love comes to us unearned. Always. All of it is undeserved. All of it is unmerited grace. All of it is Jesus choosing to love us because he is love. It's what he wants to do. When we feel worthless, we are loved. When we are morally deficient and unclean, he thinks the world of us. When we are humbled, he is with us. And the only guarantee that we have that things will all work out is in eternity. This is when all will be revealed, and it's something we can look forward to. In the meantime, let's think of Hebrews 1 and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Jesus gives the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. Jesus is the evidence of things we can't yet see. God gives approval to people because of their faith in Jesus and his love for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for the reminder this morning that we do not deserve your love, that we do not earn your love, that we are unable to become worthy of you, and yet you look at us with love, with such goodness, with such grace, with such compassion, with such a swelling heart, a father's heart, a mother's heart, looking at us, delighting in us. Lord, help us to receive you this morning. Help us to receive this gift of your love more fully, more deeply. Shine your love into the dark places in our lives where we need your light to illuminate us. Lord, we ask to receive more of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We just sang the refrain, your goodness is coming after me. Some of us know that line comes from the end of the 23rd Psalm, right? The Shepherd's Psalm. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And that is spoken to the psalmist after we've read the words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The psalmist is at that point, not just a lost sheep, but a fugitive on the run in the wilderness. And God is the one who takes us in and pursues us when we expect only maybe judgment, when we expect only judgment. God is the one who meets us in the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of our wandering, pours his spirit on us, gives us what we need, a table prepared before us, and comes chasing us down with love and goodness. Jesus, open our eyes in your mercy and grace, as you did for the centurion and the centurion's slave and the Jewish leaders in this experience, in this moment, and with them, the disciples who were following along and paying attention, and Luke, who tells us this story after the fact. You used this moment to open all their eyes to see you for who you are and what you are offering to those who do not deserve it, who can't earn it. Father, in your mercy, would you pour out your spirit afresh upon us, that our eyes might be open to who you are in Jesus, and we would come to you as we are. Come to you as we are. Come running to you as we are. Find you running to us, Lord, as we are today. In grace, we bless you. Amen. Go in Christ. Friends, thanks for being with us today. Thank you, Mark, for bringing God's word to us today. We appreciate it.